The sermon this morning will be dealing with the doctrine and practice of a cappella singing, or singing without musical instruments. And a slight mistake in the bulletin, that the text is not Colossians 3:16, that was from last week, but rather what's on the front of your bulletin, Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 19, which reads, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us as we again spend time in your word on the matter of the elements of worship. And Lord, we pray as we look at Scripture, Lord, that we would understand what your will is and what the blessing and privilege we have, especially in this age of the New Testament, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, lead us to all truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you know, there is a CD out I give to visitors that has a number of booklets or articles on some of our distinctives, and then has other things on there. And one of them deals with musical instruments in the worship of God. And I do kind of borrow from that material heavily here. But so what do we mean when we say a cappella singing? You know, might sound nice to the ear, that word a cappella. But it really is Latin, and it literally means like chapel. And so this is an old word. It's a practice that predates, obviously, even musical instruments. You know, the singing of the voice, the use of the voice for song. And so it refers to that practice specifically we're dealing with in the churches where no musical instruments are present. And you see that is the case here. Now, it might seem strange, as maybe the first time you're introduced to this topic, to have a practice of singing without the accompaniment of musical instruments, for instruments are mentioned throughout the scriptures. And indeed they are. And so we want to look at not every instance of the reference to musical instruments, because there's way too many, but to see the progression of the use of them in the worship of God and the purpose of them in the worship of God and what the scripture has to say now. So we have to go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4. There we have one of the descendants of Cain, Jubal. He was the first to develop musical instruments. So this little detail of history is provided to us, starting with verse 20. I'll read 20 and 21 of Genesis 4. It says, "Adah bore Jabal, who was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute." So he's the one who developed the string as well as the wind instrument. Now, we have to be careful. Some people will say, well, look, he is from the line of Cain. Cain is the one who killed his righteous brother Abel. Cain is a cursed man, so anything they do is cursed. Well, no, that's not the way to look at descendants of one individual. We have an interesting thing to note, that although musical instruments are recorded to have been developed very early in the history of mankind, yet in the book of Genesis there is no reference to musical instruments being used in the worship of God's faithful people. So kind of store that in the back of your head for now. And then we have Moses was directed by revelation from the Lord to employ silver trumpets. Now, the silver trumpets were the only instruments employed in the days of Moses. And I want to look at some references in Numbers chapter 10, We'll kind of be skipping around different verses of chapter 10 of Numbers. Just understand, how were these trumpets to be used? Because they were used in five different ways. So we have, starting with verse 2 of Numbers, chapter 10 says, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps." So we notice right away there are specific purposes for the trumpet. And of course, as you know, as you can make a sound, you can make different types of sounds. And even throughout military history, even the blow of a trumpet or a bugle, depending on the sound coming out, there would be a certain message or a certain order, a command even, through the playing of that instrument. So we got two. One, the calling of the congregation to assemble them, and two, the directing of the movement of the camps. Okay, we've got to move out. Break camp, be another way of saying it. Now in verse 4 of Numbers 10, it goes on, "But if they blow only one of the trumpets, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall gather to you." So, okay, elders, come together. One trumpet is blowing. Come and assemble together. And verse 8, it says, "The sons of Aaron, the priests." Notice it is the priest. Now, who's going to blow the trumpets? The priest. "Shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations." So there's a specific group of people who were to be the ones playing the instrument. And then verse 9, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." Okay, so it's employed in the times of war. And then the next verse, chapter 10, verse 10, "Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." So when the sacrifices are being offered, the trumpet is blowing, perhaps to announce to the congregation and who might be scattered throughout the camp, or just to give a solemn respect to that offering of the sacrifice. So let me recap for you. Five uses. One, the gathering of the congregation together at the tabernacle. This is what was in place in the time of Moses, the tabernacle. Two, calling the elders together. Three, calling the camp to depart, to break camp, to move on. And four, a call to war. And five, announcing the sacrifice. And note that only the Levites in their priestly office could blow the trumpets. It wasn't for anybody. It was the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were to blow the trumpets. That's very important. But there are other examples in Scripture, even in the time of Moses, of instruments being used. And we need to look at those as well. Because again, as I mentioned in the previous weeks, this is a very divisive issue of worship. How do we worship? And what style should we have? And people are very emotional about this because we have our preferences. So when you're driving your car, you know, you can pick what station you're going to listen to, unless you got somebody in the passenger seat who wants something else and you're going to fight over the radio. But in general, you know, we get to choose what we listen to. And this is a challenging message. But what does God's word have to say? Well, the other examples, what we got perhaps has already come to your mind, Miriam, the sister of Moses. She led the other women of Israel playing tambourines and dancing and singing before the Lord. And what was the occasion of this dancing? Well, this happened immediately after Israel went through the Red Sea and they were safely on the other side, and God closed the Red Sea upon Pharaoh's army and drowned them. And so she was rejoicing. They were rejoicing that they have victory over their enemy who sought to kill and destroy them. Now there are other examples, especially with women singing and playing musical instruments. There's the slaughter of Goliath and the Philistines, which David facilitated. And when the army was returning from that battle, the women of Israel were coming out and they were dancing and they sang and they played musical instruments. And then there is Jephthah's daughter dancing and playing musical instruments after Israel's victory over the Ammonites. And then there's another example, and if go to Jeremiah 31, verse 4, the promise of Israel returning to the land. This is the chapter that speaks of the new covenant. And so Israel's picture is returning to land after captivity, and it's prophesied that women will respond with playing tambourines and going forth dancing. Now, these examples have women dancing and playing instruments together. And the women are not joined with men in the dancing, but it's an activity that is done separate from the men. And that is significant for us in our study of this issue. And also, usually, they are proceeding in movement. A lot of times it's almost like a parade procession when there is this dancing that is going on. And finally, these are the examples I just gave you are celebratory, like a military victory or a national triumph. I remember seeing pictures recently of the, since we just past the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II, and pictures in Times Square when that was announced that, you know, the war in Europe has ended, and you see people out in Times Square, and some are dancing, they're celebrating, they're hugging. It's a great time of rejoicing, and people are trying to express themselves in the fullness of every way that they can. So these examples of these women with instruments and as well as dancing, we do not see this as a worship service. This was not normative for worship, and it was something that was happening outside of the dwelling of either the tabernacle or the temple. So again, it was not the setting of worship. Again, we have to think of the triumph of the Israelites over their enemies, the Philistines, the triumph of Israel over their enemy, the Egyptians. They faced them in a military situation, although with, you know, Egypt, Israel had no arms at all. But when we see in the tabernacle, it is only the trumpet that is used. And is used not by women, but by the men in the priestly office. And so there's a contrast given to us of who plays and during what occasion. So obviously we've seen already, it was very restrictive in the worship, how instruments would be used. Outside of the worship service, it is less restrictive of who and when musical instruments were employed. Now, with David, when he comes to the throne, indeed he is, you know, he's the united king of all Israel, but he had another function. He had several functions. He was a prophet. He wrote scripture. We have the book of Psalms, large part by the pen of David. So he is a prophet as well as a king. But he is also given in that prophetic office instructions on how to prepare for the building of the temple. And what are the materials needed? What is the design of the temple? What is worship going to look like inside? The artwork, the vessels, all the instruments that the priests would use in the ceremonial service in the temple. David gathers this information. In fact, it's important to understand this because this is how more instruments are introduced and introduced in the temple service for a specific reason. So I'm going to go through several verses in Chronicles and 2 Samuel. First one is 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, which records, Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint or to assign their brethren to be the singers accompanied by instruments of music, string instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. Okay? Don't forget the word joy here. This is not a study on joy, but the joy is to always be expressed here. So David's assigning the Levites, and there's going to be certain Levites who would be singing in the temple, and there'll be others who are playing specific instruments in the temple. So how could David assign this unless he was ordained by God to do this and instructed by the Lord? So in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, I'll read to you verse 3 and verse 5. 1 Chronicles 23 says, Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. So this is kind of a little bit of a census here. Then verse 5 says, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments. I think it's probably a rotation here. I mean, there were many who would be praising the Lord, but I don't think there was an orchestra of 4,000. I mean, you only see that today. But it says, 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Okay, so the instruments are used for giving praise and be employed by the Levites. And again, in the making of the preparation for the temple, there were many specifics, as you see with the tabernacle, just like with the temple, very, very specific how God wanted things ordered, or even the measurement of artifacts and the altar and the walls were very precise by the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, says, All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David is saying, I didn't make this up. These aren't my ideas. I was guided, even my hand, as I was writing these things down, I'm guided by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is God's temple. God wants his worship done his way, and he has given instruction. Now, so we have in the temple musical instruments. There are more of them. There are specific ones like the cymbals, the harps, the string instruments. And I won't go into all the proof texts of what the specific instruments were, but in your reading, you can make note of that. But they were played by the priest in their Levitical office. But why? Might be the question. What really was their purpose? Was it really just to praise God? Well, I think the best answer is during the time of Reformation under King Hezekiah. There are a number of reforms that are recorded under the leadership of a good, godly king in Judah. And Hezekiah leads one great reform when he discovers that things have been out of practice. Not that they didn't worship in any way, but they did not worship God in the proper way that God had commanded. And so Hezekiah comes to understand this. So I want to read to you from 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 25 through 30. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 30. And then referring to Hezekiah, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. So you notice there's three prophets mentioned. In accordance with what they wrote, which they commanded hundreds of years before, hence the word of God. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And this is key. So, and someone was asking me the other week an excellent question. When the offering was offered, was the animal already dead? No. The offering consists of killing the animal, cutting the animal up, putting parts of the animal on the altar of fire, and the fire cooking that flesh. That was the whole offering of the sacrifice. So Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering, and when the burnt offering began, right at the beginning of the offering, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshipped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So notice, offering began, and that triggers the start of the playing of instruments and the singing of the song. When the offering is finished, when it's complete, the instruments stop. But what continues? Well, let's read on. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worship. So there's that singing of praise after the offering is completed. So you see this is also done away from the sacrifice. And I'm focus on that because we know the sacrifice is ceremonial in nature. It points to Christ, points to some work of Christ, or some priestly function of Christ, because he is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, right? He is that Lamb who is offering himself to be that one and only acceptable sacrifice to take away the sins of his people. And so the sacrifices are ceremonial. They point to that which would be a reality completed in Christ. And so Christ has completed that. We have no more sacrifice today. To have sacrifice today, to even call the Lord's Supper a sacrifice where we're slaying Christ, is a denial of the reality that has been fulfilled. And so we are very guarded. We're very adamant. Maybe we're even belligerent on this issue. We must not return to the ceremonial law, because that will deny the reality of Christ and salvation by grace alone. So here, musical instruments were played. Again, emphasize when the sacrifice begins and stops when the sacrifice ends. But the singing continues without the sacrifice. And we know that the singing of the Psalms were employed even outside of the temple. It was done in the synagogues. It was done in family worship. And so it's not restricted to the temple or to the Levites. Now, the other week, you notice I'm kind of returning to a lot of verses we dealt with in the last 2 weeks. We dealt on the matter of the relative principle worship, about the example of David bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and they put the ark on the cart, and the cart, you know, was going along, and then the ox stumbled, and poor Uzzah, you know, concerned about the ark, put his hand to steady it. And the Lord struck him down. And David was very displeased. He didn't understand why did God do this? And then we have another episode after 3 months that David does figure out, I need to do it the right way. We did it the wrong way. And then there's a procession of coming to Israel with the ark, with the priest in hand, because they were the only ones who were to carry the ark, not by touching it, but by carrying it on poles. And then we have a playing of musical instruments, and David himself offering sacrifices. Now, this should kind of cause us to pause a little bit. Now, why is David offering sacrifice? He's not a Levite. So how could he sacrifice? Because we know even King Uzziah, who offered incense in the temple, who was not a priest, was struck with leprosy as a punishment. Well, David is a king, yes, and usually we always think of him as a king, but as I said before, he also is a prophet. But also, in this instance, and there's, I think, another one or two, where David acts like a priest. Remember, David is unique in the Old Testament, for he, more than anyone else, typifies a type of Christ as a king, as a prophet, and in this situation, even as somewhat of a priest. So let me read to you from 1 Chronicles 15, verse 27. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. Strange detail. As were all the Levites who bore the ark. David is dressed like a Levite. You know, is he pretending to be a Levite? It says, as were all the Levites who bore the ark, the singers, the Chenaniah, the music master, and the singers, David also wore a linen ephod. Now there's even more detail given of what he is wearing, an ephod, which is really, truly restricted to the priest. And then in 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 15, 2 Samuel 6, verses 12 through 15, we have recorded that same situation. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. That's the household where they put the ark when Uzzah died. And all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. Okay, so these are the priests. They're walking, carrying it on their shoulders. Went 6 steps. He, referring to David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So again, this procession, musical instruments, we have the Levites carrying the ark, we have David offering sacrifice. And then we have David dancing. And a lot of people will look at this passage and say, hey, come on. Hey, we can dance. You know, look at all the liberty that David had. Did he really have liberty? Or was he following the command of the Lord? In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 4, it says, and he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, referring to David, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. And then goes through a list of names of Asaph, the chief, and next to him, Zechariah, then Jael, Shemiramoth, Jehiel, Mattathiah, I always trip on that one, Eliab, Benaniah, Obed-Edom. So you see Obed-Edom again. And Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaniah and Jehaziel, the priests, rarely blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So here we get names and responsibilities, again within the Levites with the musical instruments and the delivering of the psalm to rejoice and to thank the Lord. Now, there are psalms, we understand, Psalm like 149 and Psalm 150 would talk about musical instruments praising God. Well, since they are employed there, and we even had that in Psalm 147, don't we have that liberty today? Well, in fact, in Psalm 149, it talks about musical instruments and also talks about dancing. Again, we think about David, what we read in 2 Samuel 6. He was dancing before the Lord. But what was really going on in this situation? Was this normative of God's worship? The dancing is not normative, but done as part, again, of a national celebration. And so it is hard in the times of the Old Testament to have a strict divide as we like to do today, or, you know, that this is church, this is state, this is worship, this is national celebration. You see, they kind of merge together here. Again, the dancing that David did was not in the tabernacle. It was not in the temple. It was not in the place of worship. And we have to also remember in the Psalms, they speak of offering sacrifices, burnt offerings. Talk about the temple as God's house and worship towards the temple itself. We've seen these words, but we know that the temple is no longer. And we know that the Levitical priests are no longer, and we do not have animal sacrifices, nor the musical instruments tied to that same worship. But we're not distracted by these ancient symbols, but we know that the praise of the Lord still continues. The joy in the Lord still continues. And we have, in some ways, a more fullness of that praise in the New Testament era, because we don't have all these symbols, all these types that point to something that we have not yet seen or realized, because we know Christ has realized what these shadows pointed towards. He is the reality. So whether it be an animal sacrifice, or whether it be, you know, priestly garments, or the actual temple building, you know, they're very captive to the eye, or the instruments very captive to the ear. We have the reality of those things in Christ. And when he comes to the Gospels, there's silence. Excuse the pun. When it comes to musical instruments. But certainly they were employed in the temple, for the temple was still standing, and the ordinances. Now, last week, dealing with exclusive psalmody, we touched upon Ephesians 5:19, which I read at the beginning. Again, let me read that, because you might think, well, why is that our proof text? Well, it talks about being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In the Greek, melody and heart are linked together, so it's literally plucking the strings of your heart is what is emphasized here. So in the synagogues where Jews would gather in their respective cities, because not everyone could go to the temple, you know, every week, we have the reading of the law or the word of God. We have prayer, and we have the singing of psalms, but no musical instruments. Because the Jews rightly understood that instruments belong only, when it comes to worship of their God, they belong only in the temple. In fact, a Reform synagogue, again, I explained to my kids this last week, Reform means certain things in our circle, Christian circles, but in Jewish circles it means kind of the exact opposite. Usually Reform in Christian Protestant circles means very conservative, orthodox, trying to be very biblical, historical, in nature and the theology and practices. In Jewish circles, it means liberal, liberalism. So the first place in as far as synagogues to have musical instruments was a Reformed synagogue in Germany in 1810. That's A.D. They were the first ones. So as I understand, even now an Orthodox synagogue would not have musical instruments still. In fact, in Christian circles, you might be surprised to know, when was the first time that musical instruments came about in New Testament Christian circles? It was the 7th century. So that's a long time. You know, almost 600 years where there was no musical instruments in the church. Now in Revelation, again, remember last time we had to go to Revelation. We had to do it again. There's trumpets are in the vision, and they announce judgments to come. There's a blowing of a trumpet, and then there's announcement of a judgment. And then there's a blowing of another trumpet, and an announcement of another judgment to come. But this is keeping with the summons and declaring the start of a battle, as in the Old Testament. There, remember, the Old Testament trumpets were used at times to call for battle, and this is consistent with what we read in the book of Revelation. Remember, there's symbolism upon symbolism in the book of Revelation. You cannot read that literally. There's some things that are just plain in their teaching, but the symbolism is always taken from the Old Testament, and it denotes a reality in the New Testament. But remember also in the book of Revelation, there are altars spoken of. It was below the altar where John saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Christ. And remember, what was under the altar is the basin where the blood collected for the animal sacrifice. So it's symbolic. Look, the shedding of these people's blood for the witness of Christ. The temple is mentioned in the book of Revelation. As I mentioned, but Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's referred to many times in Revelation as the Lamb or the Lamb of God. Again, this is not a digression back to the ceremonial law and its aspects, but we know that now we have no temple, but we do have the New Jerusalem, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies of Israel, Balaam, Jezebel, Babylon, are mentioned. And they are long past at the writing of Revelation. But these were enemies who came within Jerusalem, or attacked, or influenced, and usually brought corrupt worship into the people of God. And again, this is to highlight there is opposition to the Christian faith and to the Christian people. There is corruption of what is true, and it will come into the church. Again, Revelation is apocalyptic in style, and so uses vivid word pictures and imagery. Now, I think the most significant book for us in the New Testament on this issue is the book of Hebrews. And of course, that wonderful book helps us to understand Christ most fully in his high priestly role. And also, what is the purpose of the ceremonial law? And again, many theologians over time, as many of you probably have read, speak of the ceremonial law as weak, beggarly elements, as our confession talks about. And they were meant to help the covenant people. They were an aid, kind of a crutch, as it were, for the people of old who worship the Lord. They were outward aids. They again give vivid pictures, but they point to Christ and the fullness of Christ. Again, as I mentioned, there's no need for animal sacrifice. There's no need for a priest and the priestly duties, as it were. But we go directly to the Lord in prayer. We go directly to the Lord to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness because the sacrifice of himself has already been done. In fact, we're told to go boldly to the throne of grace. And you can do it right now where you sit, or when you're on your car trip to Alaska, or when you're sick in the hospital, wherever you are, you have direct access to the Lord. You don't have to travel hundreds of miles in the desert to get to Hebron for the tabernacle or to Jerusalem for the temple. You don't need to be ceremonially cleansed with holy water or some ritual. You confess your sins before God. A broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. In the New Testament, it is far easier for access to the Lord because of Christ and what he has fulfilled. So we don't need, as the priests had, you know, the special color thread in the garments to remind them to live holy. For we have the life of the second Adam recorded for us in the New Testament as the model of perfect holiness. So what about musical instruments and the temple worship? Musical instruments, at the very least, they were a help to drown out the cries of the animals as they were literally had their throats cut. And they were screaming in pain, an awful sound and an awful sight to behold. And this is part of kind of the economy that God has, that out of something awful, something wonderful can come about. Now, through the death of Christ, we have life. And this is how God orders things. But we praise God for what he has done. And so we think of suffering, we think of torture, we think of death, and we think of, you know, spiritual judgment, wrath of the Father. These are awful, awful, scary things. But there is a blessing that comes out from it. So out of death comes eternal life. Out of injustice on Christ, we are justified, even though we were sinners. So we cannot go back to the ceremony. We cannot go back to circumcision or burning incense or rebuilding the temple or even the use of musical instruments tied to the sacrifice. Now, I said Hebrews. I haven't really read from Hebrews much. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So imagine you know, a beautiful building with a lot of artwork, great architecture. You're beholding that, but someone else is looking at the shadow of the building. It doesn't compare at all. You can't go, if it's raining, you can't go into the shadow for protection. There's no function of the shadow except for protecting you from the sun. And so the shadow is not the reality. Christ is the reality. And so we don't want the shadow. We want Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. For if he were on earth, referring to Christ, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Again, emphasizing, you know, a particular way of doing the tabernacle, as well as we can say the temple. Hebrews 8, verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete? Like right at that generation, first century. And growing old is ready to vanish away. And so this is a reference to the temple that would be destroyed in 70 AD. And the Levitical office is gone forever. And there, since then, there is no more sacrifice. Jews do not sacrifice animals anymore. There's no one who can identify themselves as a Levite. There's no priestly office because God did away with it. So I mentioned Revelation. There's numerous chapters that mention harps. Other chapters that mention trumpets. Again, of trumpets announcing of judgment coming. And we know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and he is the judge of all the earth. When he returns next time, he will judge the earth according to the standard of holiness and the revelation of his word. Well, one passage that we can look at, Revelation 14, verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven, like, again, the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So here we have harps, and they appear to equal praise from God's people. Or we're going to say instruments in general equals praise to the saints. We don't have that definition spelled out for us like we do with incense. Incense representing the prayers of the saints to heaven, to the Lord. But I think a very good verse for us is in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, which really underscores the importance of the reality in Christ. If you want to look in that passage, where it says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So give attention how in this passage, Jesus Christ goes outside of the gate, outside of the city Jerusalem to suffer and ultimately to die. That's recorded for us in the Gospels. He is outside the limits of the ceremonial law. He is away from the temple. He sanctifies the people with his own blood, not by the ceremonial cleansing of the high priest, but by his own blood. Fulfilling the type found in animal sacrifices as well. And we no longer have that city, Jerusalem, as a continuing city. But we seek that city to come. And that's revealed to us in Revelation 21 as the new Jerusalem, which is the church. Now notice in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, we in the New Testament age continue to offer the sacrifice. There is a sacrifice that continues. It's not animal sacrifice. It's not a blood sacrifice. We continue offering a sacrifice, not the ceremonial blood sacrifice, but rather the praise to God. The fruit of our lips. What we speak, or I should say, what we also sing. So there's no more need for the musical instruments that are ceremonial. But we continue to praise God with God's songs, with the fruit of our lips. And this is in accord with the plucking the strings of the heart from Ephesians 5:19. And of course, if you go to Colossians 3:16, when it talks about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and emphasizes singing it with grace in your hearts. So again, there needs to be that joy, needs to be that grace as we do these things. Now you and I in this congregation should be best qualified to testify how better it is to sing without musical accompaniment in the worship service. Again, this is restricted, all I've said, to the worship service. What you do on the way home during the week is another matter. You want to do it to the glory of God, but what we're talking about is in the worship service. We are not drowned out by loud pianos or electric guitars or a drum set. In fact, I thought it was kind of humorous, and I said this not in a mocking way, but it just struck me as funny, being in a large church recently, and And they had the drum set there on the stage and had this glass enclosure to it. You guys seen that. And the purpose of that glass enclosure was to muffle the sound, because it could be too loud. And then what would you have? You would have people who could not hear the sermon afterwards. So there's even a practical reason for not having musical instruments. But we should be able to hear what we sing. We should be able to hear the words, because it is through the words that you receive grace. The grace is not the exercising of your voice, but the grace is by the words of the psalms that you sing. And in the New Testament, we do have a freedom from these aids. God's made his worship very simple for all of God's people to have access to, and as well as to enjoy. But again, we understand that there is no more sacrifice system and anything tied to it. But we have the ultimate sacrifice of God in the man Jesus Christ. We have salvation through his blood being spilled for our sins. And we have access for forgiveness of those sins through prayer to God. And these things we can do anywhere. We can worship in the building, out of the building, in this city or any other city. We have access to God by his Spirit. And we have grace through the declaration of his word and through his truth. And so let us rejoice in the privilege he has given us, and even the praise of God through song and the melody in our hearts as we praise God with joyfulness of heart as well as grace in our hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are a God who is wise, a God who is compassionate towards his people, a God who considers our weakness. And Lord, we are thankful for the faith and the example of faith of the prophets of old, of the people in the former age. But Lord, we rejoice that we have the simplicity of your worship. And in the praising with the fruit of our lips, Lord, may we truly, truly examine our heart, that we come to you with sincerity, that we will not go through the motions of singing, but that we would understand what we sing and testify as we're singing, this is true. This is what I have realized by God's mercy upon me, and this is my joy, to praise and to glorify and to bless my Almighty God. And so, Lord, help us as we seek to honor you in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, but especially as we worship you. May you receive the glory that is due your name. We pray in Jesus' name.